Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Truth Be Told Radio. Join us once again for the radio show that gives you teaching and preaching from a biblical perspective.
Welcome to Truth Be Told Radio. I'm one of your hosts, Ms. Kentrell, and my co-host is Giant Reynolds. And I want to say first, because it's Father's Day on this live broadcast, when we're recording it, of course. And I want to say happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there. My dad to say it on the air, and I told us to do it. So happy Father's Day. Happy Father's Day to my dad. And also to my Heavenly Father. A lot of people think about that on Father's Day. If you're Christian, God is your Heavenly Father, so happy Father's Day to Him too. And one thing we're going to do today is from a recording about basically teach your children about God, and basically like how to bring your children to Christ. And guys thought that was appropriate because it's Father's Day, so help you fathers and mothers, whoever you are out there listening. So, I'm going to take a break right now. And thanks for listening.
The Way of the Master Minute. Here's Kurt Cameron and Ray Comfort.
Do you ever think about the reality of hell? Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. Such thoughts can actually do us good if we have a compassionate heart. That'll drive us to make a difference and pull sinners from the fire as the scriptures tell us to.
Think of a compassionate firefighter. He is diligent in training because he knows what fire can do to human beings. He may even make himself watch horrific images of actual fire scenes. This helps him to cultivate sobriety in his heart. It helps him to see the seriousness of the task that's before him. Today, let's meditate for a moment on the terrible fate of the unsaved, and then, with the help of God, pull them from the fire.
There goes another minute, gone forever. Go share your faith while you still have time.
Brought to you by WayOfTheMasterRadio.com.
Truth Be Told Radio is a conservative Christian radio talk show that teaches and preaches from a biblical perspective. We're seeking Christians to read and review Christian-themed books. This will be on a volunteer, non-paid basis. Although not a paid position, the person may receive free books, possibly including the very ones that will be reviewed. This person must be familiar with the Way of the Master techniques and be active in evangelism using the Way of the Master techniques. The person applying for this position must be good with theology and good at discernment, especially in spotting heresy. Because not all the books reviewed may actually be by actual Christian authors. Also, to participate as being a volunteer book reviewer for Truth Be Told Radio, you must be a clear speaker and writer. If you're selected, you will have to make at least one review live on air a month, but you may be asked to do as many as once a week. If you think you are a good candidate to be a Truth Be Told Radio book reviewer, write us at our website, truthbetoldradio.com. That's truthbetoldradio.com. Once again, truthbetoldradio.com.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
There's a proverb that says, a whisperer separates the best of friends. This is Elizabeth George for A Woman After God's Own Heart. There's a popular cable TV show about women who talk about each other. Bottom line, gossip is harmful. We're called by God in Titus 2:3 to be helpers of women, teachers of women, encouragers of women. Our entire ministry of encouragement shuts down when the words out of our mouths wound others. And those words can never be taken back. The Apostle Paul said, oh, to be like Jesus, whose lips spoke no sin. We're called by God and His Word to serve and to help and to better the lives of others. And no life has ever been bettered by gossip. This is Elizabeth George.
Proverbs 15:13 says, a happy heart makes the face cheerful. That's the power of comedy. It has the power to tear down barriers and to bring people together. For over two decades, Christian comedian Nazareth has been making audiences laugh.
Like poor countries, they don't have junk food. They're always fighting. Wherever there's a Burger King, there's peace. Because after eating a double whopper, you don't want to fight.
Nazareth was born in the biblical town of Nazareth and grew up in Kuwait.
Someone had the nerve to take me to a zoo, a small zoo. I paid $20 to see an elephant, a camel, a bull, and a donkey. In my country, that's a car dealership.
After several years of living in America and experiencing worldly success but no happiness, a Christian comedian introduced him to Christ, and Nazareth has been using his comedy for the kingdom ever since. If you're looking for a powerful outreach tool to touch church members and those who wouldn't ordinarily set foot in a church, consider Nazareth. Find out more today by going to www.nazarethusa.com or by calling 1-866-9-LAUGHS.
Genesis. Now, did Moses really write it? Answers with Ken Ham, president of the Bible Upholding Ministry of Answers in Genesis. Did you know that most liberal Bible colleges and seminaries, and even a few so-called conservative Bible schools, teach that someone besides Moses wrote the book of Genesis? Well, this false belief says that the first five books in the Bible were written by various anonymous authors. Supposedly, the books were compiled from stories passed down the generations, 900 years after Moses. Some people even believe that writing hadn't been invented by the time of Moses, but there's no real evidence for this belief. You see, the evidence that Moses wrote Genesis and the next four books of the Bible is overwhelming. So why did people start doubting that Moses wrote Genesis? Well, it's partly because of evolutionary influences. You see, some scholars say that parts of the Old Testament were ideas that evolved over time and were not truth revealed by God, so they came up with their own ideas. Well, Jesus said that if you don't believe the writings of Moses, how could you believe his words? You see, it's vital we accept Genesis.
Here's a great new resource that will help you better understand the accuracy of the Bible. As we close out the week, call our ministry toll-free at 1-888-89-ANSWERS. Make a donation of any size, and we'll send you our 96-page pocket guide on the Bible. That's 888-89-ANSWERS, or on the web at answersoffer.org.
Are you good enough to go to heaven? Let's see. Have you lied, stolen, blasphemed, or looked with lust, which God sees as adultery? If you have, then you're a lying, thieving, blasphemous adulterer at heart. And if you are guilty, you will end up in hell. But God sent Jesus to die on the cross for you and defeat death. You broke God's law, but Jesus paid your fine. God can now legally dismiss your case. Repent, trust in Jesus, and God will give you everlasting life. NeedGod.com.
Yes, and Truth Be Told Radio, and today on the live podcast, it's Father's Day, so I want to say Happy Father's Day to all you that are out there. I know a lot of times on Mother's Day, a lot of people, I give a lot of credit to the mother, but fathers are really important too, And I think sometimes maybe because, like, it's either, like, because the mother's, like, the more comforting, or the father's more disciplinary. But, or maybe sometimes a lot of people don't even have their father, I guess, which is a sad thing. But for those who are out there, I know you do a hard job. So not that easy to just raise kids, but still reporting. Even my my host, yeah, I don't see the father himself yet, so nice little girls, and he does, I think he does a good job of that too. So I hope his daughters will, you know, something good for Father's Day. Just show their love. I was hoping to have Guy Reynolds talk more, but I don't know if he's going to be on, but if he is, then he'll talk later. But for right now, I am going to play some files that he has uploaded so far, but I'll wait for the three children of Christ for him so he could, like, intro it. Here's a clip that says, bring the book, Steve Wasson, and I'll play that. Thanks for listening to Truth Be Told Radio. Find out more about us at truthbetoldradio.com, and please tell us people about us on Facebook. We have a Facebook page, so you can check that out. And like I said, tell other people about us. Thank you for listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
The following message is from the 2008 Nashville Conference on the Church and Theology, Session 4, Dr. Steve Lawson. Bring the book, Why Preaching the Truth is the Greatest Need in Every Generation.
Well, I'm very honored to be able to be here and to bring this message. When I preached this, the first time I preached it, now I'm really on, for graduation at the Master's Seminary, and John MacArthur had introduced me, and I stepped forward and preached it at graduation, and when I finished, I sat down next to him, and he said, "You will preach this at Shepherd's Conference." And so when the Apostle John tells you what you're to do, I felt like I was on the island of Patmos and in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I said, "Yes, sir." And so I did preach it at Shepherd's Conference, and there were about 4,000 pastors there, and God wonderfully blessed it. And in many ways, it is a message that is geared for pastors. And yet all Scripture is profitable, inspired, and helpful for instruction and for teaching, and so I trust that it will be an encouragement to you as well. And I do not pretend to be able to preach it as I did to 4,000 pastors, especially not after lunch. But the truth of this message is I think we need to embrace this, every one of us in this building. And I was asked as I was signing books after the first session, a young man came up to me who has just started in the ministry, and he said, "What would you say to me as a young man who has just entered in the ministry as far as being effective or successful in the ministry?" And I said to him, and his wife was standing next to him, I said, "Really, the secret is there are no secrets. And all you do is get into the Word of God, and you begin to teach the Word of God and preach the Word of God and disciple with the Word of God, and everything in the church must be governed by the Word of God. The worship service must be regulated by the Word of God, and every arm and every ministry and every facet of the entire church must be directed by the Word of God, and there is no way to go through ministry without suffering many heartaches and much opposition. In fact, the more you preach the Word of God, you're walking the gangplank in many ways. and there will be a target put on your forehead, and there will be a red laser beam on your forehead at any moment in time, and that just comes with the territory. So there's nothing I can tell you on how to have an easy ministry. If you preach the Word of God, which is hard work just to do that, there will then be many challenges, because it's the Word of God that exposes the deeds of darkness, and it's the Word of God that really, instead of tickling ears, it boxes ears, and you begin with your own ears. And so all that's to say is that's what I love about this church, Community Bible Church. It's a church that is built upon the Word of God. And what God says is what we say, and what God commands is what we command, and we desire to pursue the Word of God. It's a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, and it's the only lamp and the only light unto our feet, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. So, having said that, I will give you an abbreviated version. The good news for everyone in this building is I have a plane flight that I have to catch, and it is the last flight out of town to get me back home so I can preach in my pulpit tomorrow. So there will be certain parameters that I'll stay within, so we can all give thanks for that. Well, I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 8. The title of the message this afternoon is Bring the Book. If you're taking notes, there is an exclamation point after the title, Bring the Book. It's the account of one of the greatest revivals in the history of God's people. It is a revival that took place under the ministry of the Word of God by Ezra at the Watergate in Jerusalem after Israel's return from Babylonian captivity. Martin Luther felt like the church in his day was in Babylonian captivity. In fact, one of the main books that he wrote was entitled The Church in Babylonian Captivity. If it was in Luther's day, how much more so is it in our day? And so we need to come back to the Word of God. Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. In the presence of men and women, those who could understand and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose. Verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. Those who were Presbyterian said, Amen, Amen. While lifting up their hands, then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. In verse 7, and all of these men explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Here's what I want you to understand. Every great season of reformation in the history of the church, in every great hour of spiritual awakening, has always been ushered in by a recovery of biblical preaching. J.H. Merrill Dubinet, the noted historian of the Reformation in Geneva, has written, quote, "The only true reformation is that which emanates from the Word of God." Unquote. Such was certainly the case of the Reformation in the 16th century, which witnessed the recovery of biblical preaching by the likes of Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox, that turned the European continent upside down. Such was the case of the golden Puritan age of the 17th century, which also witnessed the recovery of biblical preaching by men like John Owen and Jeremiah Burroughs and Samuel Rutherford and Stephen Charnock and Thomas Watson, which literally shook the English monarchy. Such was the case of the Great Awakening with the biblical preaching of Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, the Tenants, which took New England by storm and electrified the early colonies. Every great Reformation and every great awakening and every true revival has always been, without any exception, ushered in by a recovery of biblical expository preaching. The noted church historian Philip Schaff writes in Volume 7 of his History of the Christian Church this: every true progress in church history, now mark that, every true progress in church history is conditioned by a new and deeper study of the Scripture. While the humanists went back to the ancient classics and revived the spirit of Greek and Roman paganism, the Reformers went back to the sacred Scriptures in the original languages and revived the spirit of apostolic Christianity. They were fired by an enthusiasm for the gospel as had not been known since the days of Paul, unquote. Did you hear that? Schaff writes that every true progress in church history is conditioned by a new and deeper study of the Scripture, unquote. There is no explanation for the Reformation. There is no explanation for the Great Awakening. There is no explanation for the modern missions movement. There is no explanation for the Golden Puritan Age. There is no explanation for any true movement of God apart from sola scriptura. Describing that time of the Reformation, James Montgomery Boyce writes, quote, "Calvin had no weapon but the Bible. From the very first, his emphasis had been on biblical teaching. Calvin preached from the Bible every day." You need to understand, Calvin preached Sunday mornings from the New Testament, Sunday afternoon from Psalms or another New Testament passage, and he preached every morning at 6 a.m., Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, every other week. That church heard Calvin preach 10 times within 2 weekends. Calvin preached from the Bible every day. And under the power of that preaching, the city began to be transformed as the people of Geneva acquired knowledge of God's Word and were changed by it. The city became, as John Knox called it later, a new Jerusalem from which the gospel spread to the rest of Europe and to England and to the New World, unquote. This is what is so desperately needed in this hour. It is a recovery, not merely of the Word of God, but of the Word of God preached. How few preachers there are today who lift up their voice and declare the truth of the Word of God. This is what has always launched great epochs and eras in church history. It is a recovery of biblical preaching. This is what makes Nehemiah 8 so appealing to me. It is a time in redemptive history recorded in pages of inspired Scripture in which a genuine, authentic revival occurred. Not one contrived by man, nor one planned by a committee, nor one announced by a denomination. Here is the biblical model for Reformation, and quite frankly, we need to be very familiar with this text. Here is the setting. The year is 445 B.C. The place is Jerusalem. It is less than 1 week after Nehemiah has led God's people, in the completion of the building of the wall around the city of Jerusalem. It is a time in which the whole nation was called to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacle in Jerusalem. And so the city walls are now rebuilt. The temple has been restored. The people are back in their land after 70 years of captivity. But they need more than a building program. And they need more than a large crowd. What they desperately need is the ministry and the preaching of the Word of God to set their souls on fire. And that is what we see here. Now, I want to divide this into three headings. Number one, I want you to see the call for biblical preaching. That is in verse 1. The call for biblical preaching. Second, I want you to see the characteristics of biblical preaching. And I want to give you five marks that I see here that are timeless, that must describe biblical preaching in every place, in every generation. And then finally, the consequences of biblical preaching, beginning in verse 9. So, first, the call for biblical preaching. That is in verse 1. This text begins where every revival and every reformation must begin. There must be a cry in the hearts of God's people who cry out for the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. Note in verse 1, "And all the people gathered as one man." We need to understand this is a sizable crowd. This is not a small group Bible study. This is a gathering that is calculated at 42,000 people. It is an enormously large crowd. And they come together as one man, which is to say they are intent on one purpose, and they are all here for one reason, and it is the right reason, and it is what is listed below. They gather at the square which is in front of the water gate that is on the east side of Jerusalem. And they ask Ezra the scribe. And they began to cry this out. Bring the book. Bring the book. The people want the Word of God to be brought and to be ministered to them. And they will not settle for anything else but for the Bible to be brought to them in its full potency and power. Now, this is a remarkable thing. It has been quite some time since the book has been read to the people. The law required that every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacle, there was to be a reading of the entire law. And because they have been in Babylonian captivity for the last 70 years, they have neglected what the Scripture called for there to be this public reading of the Word of God every 7 years. And so now that they are back in their land and that the wall has been completed around them and they have begun the building of the temple, they come to their senses and they realize we have neglected the Word of God being read to us. And so as one man, 42,000 people lift up their voice in one accent and call out, bring the book! Bring the book! And so the key figure here is Ezra. Do you see that in verse 1? The key figure is Ezra. Ezra the scribe. Ezra had come to Jerusalem 14 years earlier to teach Israel the statutes and the judgments of God. And he has already led Israel in a spiritual reformation that is recorded in Ezra 9 and 10. And here's the key point. They knew that Ezra knew the Word of God. And so it is for such a time as this that Ezra has come into the kingdom to be the man of the hour, to step forward with the Word of God, and to minister it at such a strategic hour in redemptive history. Now I want you to keep your finger right here and turn back one book to the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 7 in verse 10. This is a key verse, and Ezra was just the man to step forward to minister the Word of God. This is no time for amateur hour. This is no time for someone to step forward and stumble his way and mumble through the reading and the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. If there was ever a time for someone to cut it straight and to give the full counsel of God, it was in this hour. And so they have looked to the one man that they know knows the Bible better than anyone else in their midst, the one man who is a scribe. It has been estimated that perhaps he is the author of Psalm 119, 176 verses, all of which are on the Word of God. This is a man, much like John Bunyan, that Spurgeon said, cut him and he bleeds the Bible. He is a walking Bible. That was Ezra. He was such a man. No shtick, no entertainment, no side little things going on. This man was like the Apostle Paul. He was a man of one book, and he had mastered this book, and it is the book that is in your lap. It is the Word of God, the sharp, two-edged sword. And so we see in Ezra 7, verse 10, a pulling back of the veil and allowing us to see what happened in Ezra's life 14 years earlier. You see, God had been at work in Ezra's life for 14 years in a very significant way. God had been preparing the man for the moment and the moment for the man. And for 14 years, this is what had been going on in secret in Ezra's life. Notice verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart. Where are men like this? So many men in ministry are like the waves of the sea, tossed back to and fro, running from conference to conference, looking for the latest church gimmick on how to jumpstart their ministry. Where are men like this who will set their heart in one direction and they will not be diverted in any other way? For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. This is why they have called out for Ezra. This is no time to bring in someone from the bullpen who hasn't really been in the starting lineup. This is a time to bring your ace forward, and it is Ezra, and for 14 years this has described his life. He had set his heart. This means to be fixed, to be established, to be wholehearted, to be firmly committed. And in three specific ways, notice. Number one, to study the law. Listen, that's why there's so very few what I would call great preachers today. A lot of good communicators. Very few great preachers that I would walk across the street to listen to. Because it begins with setting your heart to study the Word of God. You're going to have to roll up your sleeves and you're going to have to dig it out. And if you can't preach, show video clips. If you can't preach, have drama. If you can't preach, fill up the service with all kinds of other fluff. Because if you're going to preach the Word of God, you're going to have to set your heart to study the law. It comes one way, blood, sweat, toil, and tears. It's as much perspiration as it is inspiration. And that's what Ezra did. This word study, it means to seek with careful inquiry. Ezra was digging and digging and digging deeper into the Word of God. Sounds like 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth. John Piper has said, at the heart of every pastor's work is book work. Call it reading, meditation, reflection, cogitation, study, exegesis, or whatever you will. A large and central part of our work, listen to this, is to wrestle God's meaning from a book, and then to proclaim it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Garbage in, garbage out. Truth in, truth out. And Ezra has set his heart to study the Word of God, and all who are called by God to preach the Word of God, he puts within them a supernatural desire to study the Word of God. I can just tell you this. I grew up in a professor's home. Education was everything in the home that I grew up in. I have a brother who's a professor at Vanderbilt Medical School. I have a teacher who is a sister who is a master teacher in Memphis. My mother was valedictorian of her class. My father was a PhD and taught in medical school for over 30 years. And then there was me. I was the football player, the basketball player, the baseball player, ran track, lifted weights. I didn't even want to study. I didn't want anything to do with it. When I signed a football scholarship to play for Texas Tech, I just mailed it in basically my senior year, and my dad wouldn't stand for it. He actually expected me to still like come to class and make good grades while I was still going to school. And there was this wrestling going back and forth. All I wanted to do was to play football. And that's what I did for 4 years when I was in college. But it's while I was in college that God began to call me into the ministry. And it wasn't too many years ago that my father was standing in my study. And he looked around at all four walls and saw from floor to ceiling thousands of books. And he looked at the books that I've written. And he looked at me and he said, "Surely there is a God in heaven." Those are his exact words. "Surely there is a God in heaven." And then he said, "My son, the student." I can assure you that's nothing that arose within me. Out of nothing, nothing comes. That is something that God planted down within the depth of my soul and set it on fire. And that's what God does in the heart of everyone who's called to preach His Word. I agree with a professor of mine not long ago who said, "We really need in chapel just to draw a line down the center of chapel in seminary and tell half the student body just to go home. You're in the way." And everyone who wants to be in this institution to study the Word of God, you stay. But we can't get to the end zone for our own teammates tripping us up. Ezra set his heart to study the Word of God. That's where every Reformation, that is Calvin in Geneva, that is Luther in Wittenberg, that is Knox in St. Andrews and in Edinburgh, that is Spurgeon in London, that is Edwards at Northampton, that is Whitfield on the back of a horse. Every great man whom God has used to be a powerful and prolific preacher of the Word of God has dug a hole into the Scripture all the way down to China. That is Ezra. He set his heart to study the law of the Lord. And then second, to practice it. Ezra lived the Word of God. He put it into practice in his own life. This word practice, in the hearts of the people, in you, in me, in all of us. We want more of the Bible. We want more of the Word of God. We want to come together and meet with greater regularity. We want to sit under the influence of the Word of God. We want to be saturated with the Scripture. We want to be sanctified by the Word. We want to be satisfied with the Word. How sad it is, so many pastors are out surveying neighborhoods, finding out what lost people want in a church, and then turning around and giving it to them. Listen, a lost person will never want the Word of God. They will never want what...
This is Elizabeth George for A Woman After...
let's see. It appears that they just put off the recording is playing. I'm sorry about that. I can play the whole thing another time, but right now, take a break.
Proverbs 15:13 says, "A happy heart makes the face cheerful." That's the power of comedy. It has the power to tear down barriers and to bring people together. For over two decades, Christian comedian Nazareth has been making audiences laugh.
Like poor countries, they don't have junk food. They're always fighting. Wherever there's a Burger King, there's peace. Because after eating a double whopper, you don't want to fight.
Nazareth was born in the biblical town of Nazareth and grew up in Kuwait.
Someone had the nerve to take me to a zoo, a small zoo. I paid $20 to see an elephant, a camel, a bull, and a donkey. In my country, that's a car dealership.
After several years of living in America and experiencing worldly success but no happiness, a Christian comedian introduced him to Christ, and Nazareth has been using his comedy for the kingdom ever since. If you're looking for a powerful outreach tool to touch church members and those who wouldn't ordinarily set foot in a church, consider Nazareth. Find out more today by going to www.nazarethusa.com or by calling 1-866-9-LAUGHS.
Oh, it appears that I stopped the recording that I was playing before. Before it was supposed to stop. Sorry about that. I had thought that there was anything playing. So I just played something else. I guess what I'll do is that we will play the whole thing over. The rest of it, I'll play it next week. See, what was it called? It is called, I forgot the name.
Bring the book.
Oh. Bring
the book.
It's called Bring the Book by Steve Lawson. So I think I'll just play that again next week. I know it's kind of dumb, but I want you to hear the whole thing.
You got to see a good, I guess you got about half of it. It's about an hour long, and I had heard on Rich Radio, I think they had Steve Lawson on there about a week and a half, 2 weeks ago, and David Wheaton did on there, and they talked about this sermon, and I highly suggested to get it. It's about studying the Word of God, and it's called Bring the Book. You can get it online for free also. It's put on Pastor Steve Lawson, and he's got a blog or he's got an internet site, and he's got sermon titles there on his website. It's titled Bring the Book, so you can listen to it in its entirety there, or we're going to play it again next week. So our apologies for that. And
it's not the sermon. It's like I saw them that I stopped it. So I'm sorry about that.
That's no problem. That stuff happens all the time. Glad to be back on. I tried to come on last week and had some phone problems, had some switchboard problems, and I just couldn't get through. During that time, I went to see my friend Chan went to speak at a church locally here. The church had had him speak for a couple Sundays in a row. He's going to speak the second night tonight. And he spoke last week on the Trinity, and tonight he's going to speak on the problem of evil. He was kind of nervous about it because he was going to switch it two or three different times, and God finally got him, to preach about this particular subject. So I'm going to get my recorder out, put it up there on the podium with him, and hopefully get him recorded. He talks about the problem of evil. So, hopefully I'll have that for you pretty soon. And we've got awesome stuff coming up. I'm going to hopefully get back out, and it's the season, it's the weather to go out and interview people, witness to people. So we got some events coming up at the end of this month, going into the 4th of July at our local park. We'll try to get some interviews and some witnessing conversations with some people, get some tracks put out, hopefully get some more people involved in that, and more than I did last year. I had about probably eight or nine. We went out one night, and then the events in our Central Park area go on for about 4 days. So I have 4 days of being able to pass out tracts and get to talk to people and things like that. So we need to be in prayer for that as that comes gets closer. We'll try to just take any evening, any time I can, and go over there with my recorder in hand and try to get some interviews with people. I got my fresh new Truth Be Told Radio T-shirt. I've got Truth Be Told Radio cards. I've got pins. I've got keychains. So hopefully we'll be ready to go and get out there and not just advertise for the Lord, not for us. Truth Be Told Radio would not be what it is at all if it wasn't for God's mercy being upon it. And as long as God's hand is on it, I know it'll keep going. We don't need to force it. We don't need to try to keep it going. If God's not in it, we don't need to do it. And that's been our whole philosophy of doing this show, as well as the one I do, Truth Decay, which I will be starting up. I've just been praying about that, trying to find out what day I'm going to put that back on. Basically, Truth Decay is my show. I teach on false doctrines, false prophets of this day and the past, and also maybe some teachings, based in Christian beliefs and things like that. So hopefully get that started back up. But more importantly, be able to go out and do what we're called to do as Christians, and that's spread the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and doing it biblically and doing it faithfully. Because, you know, I've already had a lot of opposition in this city. I need to go out and do it for the glory of Christ, because I have been discouraged. I will tell you that. Just been discouraged in the past few months. Kind of felt like the Lone Ranger. I've been procrastinating. I need to get back out, and God's really pushing me to get back out and do His work. And like I said, if God's not in it, it won't happen. So I just keep praying. Everyone out there who's listening, either by podcast or live, please keep praying for the direction of this show. Keep going towards the glory of God in everything we do, because we really covered your. We want your prayers for that. It's continually doing God's will no matter what. Whatever we play on here, let it be edifying to you, a Christian, or if you're a non-believer and you have not yielded to Christ and repented, turned from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ, if you have not done that, then we pray that you would do that. And not for cars, not for money, not for a better life, not just to save you from hell, but Jesus said, he who comes to me, I will no wise cast out. He did state he is the way, the truth, the life, Jesus Christ did, whether you believe it or not. He stated that, and it does not change the truth. You come to him on his terms, humbly, repent and put your full trust in Jesus Christ. He will save you. He promises that.
Today's Father's Day, and I was hoping you could talk a little bit about, like, you being a father and your experience, and then you could play the sermon after that about bringing your children to Christ by comfort.
Yeah, there's a it's an awesome sermon. I haven't heard it in a long time. It's actually on. You can go to livingwaters.com and check this out. It's called Classic Comforts, More Than 60 Messages by Ray Comfort on MP3, and there's lots there. Some are an hour long, some are 30 minutes long, some are 10, 12 minutes long. It's just different stuff that Ray has put together over the years. You know, he's an author of over 40 books. He's been over 30 years. He's been a Christian and open-air preaching and witnessing for Christ. And you can get those messages on livingwaters.com, and they're very much worth getting those messages. It's a low price also. Check the price on there, livingwaters.com. But it's one message I ran across. It's actually based on a book that Ray wrote. It's called How to Bring Your Children to Christ and Keep Them There. And he used a lot of principles. Has to do with families. Plus, obviously, the law and evangelism. And matter of fact, the puppet boot camp, we went to a 2010 Joy Company puppet boot camp in Miamisburg, Ohio. didn't know this till after I left, but there was a family there. There was a kid there named Sam, and his family. He asked me about Way of the Master on chat on Facebook the other day, and I said, "Yeah, I've told him I've taught it and I do it and everything." And he said, "Him and his family go out to the local college there in Indiana, and pass out tracts and witness." And it overjoyed me because I didn't think, you know, anyone there at that type of event, puppet boot camp, learning about puppetry and things would know anything about that or anything. But God really put the – he's a young kid. He's probably 14, 15 years old or more, and has a fire for the lost and a passion to go out and witness to them. So I think that's awesome. And I think that's awesome that families could do that together. And I know taking my girls out, passing out tracts and witnessing and things like that. And obviously, we try to go out there and we try not to force any dangerous situations or positions, but we know God's with us. We go out there. That brings me to being a father, having a family. And I'll tell you, 6 years, over 6 years ago, my oldest daughter is 12, and I think before being a Christian, I mean, when she was born, I was on my knees there thanking God in the operating or the room after child was born. You go in and you change in there. I was getting the scrubs off, and I was like, wow, you know, this was a gift. I knew she was a gift, and I even knew my second child was a gift. She is 9 going on 10, and it's funny, you know, before I was a Christian, I knew to thank God, and I knew who created them. I knew they were a gift, just holding them in my arms. But I never yielded to God at that moment, and I'm not sure if even God heard my prayer. Now, obviously, Scripture says he doesn't hear the prayer of the wicked. The only prayer he would hear is the prayer of repentance. Upon that, he would answer prayers of a righteous one, someone who has repented and put their trust in Jesus Christ. Obviously, that's another sermon, but I will tell you that 6 years ago when God finally saved me, I knew that they were more of a gift than ever, including my wife, and not just being a father but being a husband. And I cherish them. You know, obviously, there are times as a father where I have to discipline, and the Bible even says you should. And there are times where I made mistakes in disciplining, and my kids have given me grace on that. So there's ups and downs in parenting, and as any parent would know. But to this day, my children are still the gifts that God gave me, and it's awesome being a dad. I guess if you're not a dad, you can't really explain it much, but holding that baby in your arms, you become, I mean, it's almost selfless because you all of a sudden you're living for yourself, and then this baby comes along, and you're having this so much responsibility, and you feel like it's just so much on my shoulders that I don't know if I can handle it. But then, even as someone unsaved, I felt this awesome responsibility that this child, this little baby, can't do anything for itself. I have to do everything for it. Until it can learn to do some things for itself. And it seems like you never stop doing that as a parent because you grow this kind of a protective or a thing. You know, you're wanting to do things for your children and still to this day. And I think it'll be like that even after they're 18, 19, and maybe moved away if God allows everything to happen from the future on. So, but I try to take every day with my daughters. And going out and witnessing with them, and I'm showing them, you know, that we need to be out there. You know, I tell them stories at night about martyrs who give their life for Christ, and show them the importance of evangelism and what needed to go out there. And I'll tell you what, Melissa, I just think it's awesome. You know, also in dating, as fearful as I am for that with my daughters. I know soon my oldest daughter, I'm going to take her out on a on a date, on like a mock date, or whatever, and show her what a young man is supposed to act like. So when she gets in the position where she may be uncomfortable, she can call me or call her mother, and that way she knows, you know, basically what's going to go on. I'll do that with my second daughter, and obviously as a dad, you have this protective. Like I said before, you have something. It's a protective thing, even more so for a dad. And I really think God gave, because of my personality and because of how I've lived my life before I was a Christian, I think God blessed me with two girls to show me some things about, you know, and for me to warn them, and for me to, because, you know, I never grew up with a father. My father's still alive, but he don't hardly ever, we don't hardly ever talk or anything like that. So, you know, I try to share that with them, you know, as I never had a father growing up, and I want them to experience having a father and a mother. And, you know, like I said before, if it wasn't for 6 years ago, when God saved me and my wife both, we probably wouldn't be married, or I would be a separate father from my children. And God stepped in and he saved us both from more than just our sins. That's enough. He saved us from our sin. But he saved us from a lot more than that. And I glorify him for that.
I was saying earlier, I don't think fathers get as much credit as they should. Because, like, a lot of times you see, like, Mother's Day, like, a whole bunch of people, and then, like, I don't know, it seems like Father's Day, like, not as many. Or maybe, like I said, because they're not around or something.
It does seem like that. You're right. But mothers carry a big burden. They carry a special burden. And obviously when a man and woman gets married, they become one flesh. Each of them have different roles in that marriage. And the fact of mothers, I believe, you know, the fathers take a lot of physical load. And some fathers play mother. They play both roles and things like that, which is sad. Some mothers play both roles, and which is even more sad that there's not those influences in there. But when you have two parents, and if you're blessed enough and fortunate enough to have two parents in your life that care and love you so much that they would do anything to either show you and guide you along the way in the way that you should go, mothers stand alone in that situation and carrying a lot of loads and a lot of things. And I don't know. I think mothers deserve what they get on Mother's Day, and the fact of bringing it. And it's the same way with a father. If the father don't bring glory to God in it and say, you know what, it's not me, not I, but Christ in me. I know mothers, godly mothers out there, feel the same way. We bring glory to God in the same thing. And I think mothers carry an extra special load. They do so much. And the fathers, they're supposed to, you know, the fathers are the leaders of the home spiritually, and they're supposed to set an example by loving their wife and leading their family. And that's you want to be a man, guys. You want to be a man, do that. You don't need to scale Mount Everest. I've heard in an audio before. You don't need to gun down a wild boar. You don't need to climb a mountain. You don't need to do just all this manly stuff. Just lead your family and love your wife. And that seems to be so hard, especially for pastors these days. Just in my local area, Melissa, I know these pastors are fathers, and they're leaving the pulpit in droves. Just in my area, my little small area of Kentucky, in the tri-state area here, Kentucky, Ohio, West Virginia, these pastors are leaving. And I know they have families. I don't know what the problems are, but I would almost bet that they're family-oriented in their lives, that they have to try to get their families in order. And that's, I agree with Bodie Bauckham. If you ever get a chance, anyone out there is listening, get a message. It's free. You can go on Google and type in V-O-D-D-I-E, and it's his first name and his last name is V-A-U-C-H-U-M, and get the message, The Centrality of the Home. Did it ever change my life looking at families? And I agree with Bodie Bauckham when he says in that sermon, I have no business doing anything outside the home. Until my family's in order. My family's my first ministry, and I think so many pastors get caught up in the church scene. They get caught up with they now obviously they go over and do the rightly divide the word and study it, but their families are just going downhill. Their families are crumbling. You need to get back to the centrality of the home and put your family first in that sense of, well, obviously God first and then family, because your family is your first ministry who you need to be teaching. So for me, that's what I've tried to live by, and obviously I've failed many times. But God continues to give me his grace and his mercy to be able to get back up again and get my family in order. Melissa, I just wanted to throw that in there because that is happening. So many pastors are leaving, and so many ministries and families are crumbling because the pastors have neglected their families. So I wanted to throw that out there, guys. Love your wife and lead your family. You don't have to be this big man and work two or three jobs or get a high paying job that you're never going to see your family. Concentrate on your family at all costs. It don't matter if you're shoveling manure in a horse farm. You need to take care of your family. It doesn't matter. Nothing else matters besides giving glory to God and loving your family. And I've learned that in the past few years. I'm still a work in progress.
Yeah, and keep on trying to learn from God and the Bible, and then also maybe do what you can. But well, especially the Bible school helps us to.
You can read Ephesians 5 is a great thing. Ephesians 5 talks about marriage. It talks about parenthood, and it even gives a special command to fathers not to exasperate your children. But it also talks about not honoring your parents also. It's Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, actually, starting that. The marriage part is the end of 5, and it starts into that. Paul talks about children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, I probably haven't took that as serious as I need to, and God has convicted me and chastised me for that, and I've tried to get better on that. And fathers, you're going to fail. Mothers, you're going to fail in that, but relying on God is the most important thing, and giving everything back to God and saying, God, I can't do this alone, because there are times where I think I can do it alone, and I fail miserably. So, take heed from that, from God's word, is that we need to be bringing them up in the instruction of the Lord, showing them that we're not perfect. As you tell us in your word, you want us to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, but we've already failed. You've set that standard for us. Jesus set that standard for us, knowing we could not meet it. So, guys, you know, fathers out there, same thing as mothers, is rely everything and put it upon God. Rely on his mercy and his grace, because his mercies are new every day.
And just want to say again, happy Father's Day, all you. Thank you for God for sharing.
You're welcome.
Here about with you being a father, because it's something I've never experienced. So it's good to hear from somebody else who does.
Well, thank you for allowing me to. It's very special, and it's a huge responsibility, and I can't do it alone. I need Christ with me the whole way, modeling that.
Yeah, it's the same. Real fun, the same for everybody, whether you're father, mother, daughter, son, whatever you are. Like you said, y'all need Christ through life, and especially spiritually, of course. And I would like you to intro the Re-Comfort clip about what you say.
Okay. Well, this is from Classic Comfort. It's called How to Bring Your Children to Christ and Keep Them There. And it's a blessing for me. Gray does bring the gospel in this also, as he does with every sermon, and I believe it should be done that way. But parents, listen up. Bring your children to Christ and keep them there. This is Truth Be Told Radio, truthbetoldradio.com. You can also catch me on Facebook, GC R-E-Y-N-O-L-D-S on Facebook. Catch me on there. Email me, message me, at, you know, get my friend request on there going. God bless you all. And thank you for letting me share with you, and I'll talk to you next week. Melissa, you want to say anything?
Yeah, I just want to say that I'm also on Facebook, Melissa A. Cantrolla, C-A-N-C-H-O-L-A. And you can see that on truthbetoldradio.com. It has that in case you didn't understand how I spelled it. And thank you for listening. And, again, happy Father's Day.
Thank you. Bring your children to Christ and keep them there by Ray Comfort. Truth Be Told Radio.
Verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. That's a promise from God, that if you and I train up a child in the way he shall go, when he's old, he will not depart from it. And yet, in 2002, a report released by a major U.S. denomination on family life, they claimed, quote, 88% of children raised in evangelical homes leave church at the age of 18, never to return. 88% of children raised in evangelical homes in the United States leave church at the age of 18, never to return. Now, I mentioned previously that we have three children, one of each. When our children were young, we were warned by sincere Christian folks that when our children became teenagers, they would naturally go through a stage of rebellion. Folks, it didn't happen. Our children never gave us one moment of grief. Not a moment. And I believe it's because my wife and myself instigated certain biblical principles. Principles that kept our children in their teenage years. And these principles are not an absolute guarantee that your children won't have a rebellious teenage time, but they certainly work for us, and I hope and pray they'll work for you. I'm going to share with you seven principles that work towards bringing a child to Christ. Principle number one, true and false conversion. Make yourself familiar with the biblical truth that when people make a commitment to Christ, when the net, the gospel net, is filled, that true and false are alongside one another. Do not assume that everyone who names the name of Christ is genuinely saved. And many Christians do. It's a tragic error. In Mark chapter 4 and other places, Jesus gave the parable of the sower, in which he spoke of the good soil hearer, the stony ground hearer, and the thorny ground hearer. The stony ground and the thorny ground hearer are false conversions that sit among the church, but in a time of tribulation or temptation or persecution or the cares of the world, they fall away. Tears among the wheat, foolish virgins with the wise, bad fish with the good, goats with the sheep. True and false conversion alongside one another until the day of judgment, when God sorts out the genuine from the false. These are people that will expect heaven. They'll cry out to Jesus, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. These people expect heaven, but they'll end up in hell. What an absolute horrific tragedy. Something I'm sure you don't want to happen to any human being, let alone your beloved children. And children are very vulnerable when it comes to false conversion. It's very easy to get a decision for Christ from children. And many children Bible teachers actually do that. They don't realize the damage they're doing. So you can get me 100 kids in a room, I can guarantee to get you 95 decisions out of those 100 kids. All you do is say this. Anybody know how you get to heaven? Tommy. That's right, you give your heart to Jesus. Okay? Any of you kids want to go to heaven? Ooh. All of you. Who wants to give their heart to Jesus today? Oh, all of you. Except the kid that's not listening. Seriously, it's so easy to get decisions from children. And what it does is it reveals the shallow nature of our theology. The Bible says salvation is the law of the Lord. No man can come to the Son unless the Father draws him. God gives repentance, the acknowledging the truth. Unless you repent, you shall perish. And a child must have a knowledge of sin, which comes by the law. Paul said, I had not known sin but by the law. That knowledge of sin produces genuine contrition, sorrow. And godly sorrow works repentance. And when a child exercises repentance towards the God he has offended and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, when his trust is in the Savior, then he brings forth fruit worthy of repentance. And fruit to show that he's genuinely regenerate, then you can say, aha, this child is genuinely saved from what I see. Many parents and children's workers have zeal without knowledge. Zeal without knowledge is a bad thing. If you get on a plane and you meet the pilot and he's got zeal but no knowledge, you're in trouble. He says, oh, I love to fly. It's so exciting. I just don't know how to do it. Let's go. That's zeal without knowledge. When you lead a child in a sinner's prayer, when he's 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 or 9 or 10, and then he hits the teenage years, and the sexual desires begin to arise, and suddenly girls or guys look more exciting than boring Sunday school. Then they fall away, and the latter end becomes worse than the first. They say, I've tried it, and it didn't work. Just talking to a woman the other day. She came up, and she was all excited. She says, my little Tommy, or whatever his name was, he gave his heart to Jesus. He was looking at the communion juice, and I said, you can't drink of it unless you give your heart to Jesus. Do you want to give your heart to Jesus? He said, yes. And then he was allowed the communion juice. It's kind of like planting trees. You and I can prepare the soil. We can put the seed in the soil. We can water it, but we can have nothing to do with it actually growing. That's God's business. He makes it grow. And we can prepare the soil of a child's heart by teaching them the commandments and teaching them the fear of the Lord and the necessity of repentance. We can plant the pure, good seed of the Word of God. We can water it through prayer. But it's God that gives the increase. We must remember that. And the way to give that pure gospel is just to do what Jesus did. He used the moral law, the Ten Commandments, to bring the knowledge of sin. You can see Jesus doing that in Mark 10, verse 17, and Luke 18. And that's what we teach through our program called The Way of the Master, our television program. Again and again we say, we must do what Jesus did. We must imitate Jesus as we've been commanded to if we want to see people genuinely saved. Listen to this letter we received from a lady who watched the television program. We were so excited to see and hear this message, we went to the website and I listened to True and False Conversion, which is an audio teaching on our website, livingwaters.com. She said, it was incredible. I'd been very concerned in particular about her oldest son, Isaiah, who had made a profession of faith about a year ago. But I hadn't seen any evidence or fruit of true repentance. When I heard True and False Conversion, I realized that he hadn't truly repented. The Lord led me to begin with the fruit of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. He was clearly convicted. From there, I went into the law. I kid you not, at two different times Isaiah was so broken he tried to literally run out of the room. He cried so hard he almost fell out of his chair. I have never seen anything like it before in my life. When we went from judgment to the foot of the blood-stained cross, his entire demeanor changed. Broken, without hope, he reached for our blessed Savior. I was right there when my baby was saved from hell. I cannot express to you my gratitude for the Lord's hand upon your ministry. I've observed little buds of fruit in him. The most beautiful fruit is his tears now for the lost and his desire to share Christ with others. He was so hard-hearted before. The second principle is to trust the instruction book. I have a friend, his name is Scotty, and his wife Carol, and they drove me to do some meetings once, and as we were driving back, we talked about music, Christian songs. And Carol said to me, Scotty's written a few songs, one got published. I said, really? Sing it, Scotty, go on, sing it. So Scotty says, oh, no. I said, sing it, come on. And Scotty began to sing the song that he had written that got published. And it was from Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And as Scotty sung, tears rolled down my cheeks. Because 7,000 miles away, years ago, I heard the song that Scotty had written. It was a worldwide Christian hit. It just spread through the church internationally like wildfire because it was such a beautiful anointed song. But Scotty sung it a little different from the version I'd heard down in New Zealand. A little different from the Praise 7 album that I'd heard it on. But I didn't dare correct Scotty because he was the author. He was the composer. The arrangement that they'd published just was slightly different on one point. The ungodly think that they can ignore the Bible and call the tune in life's issues. They're self-appointed experts, and they don't realize that God is the author of all things, and we dare not even whisper a word of correction, especially when it comes to instructing and bringing up children. As parents, what we've got to do is always do what the Word of God says. The world will try and correct us and say, oh no, you do not use a rod on your child. The Bible says, if you spear the rod, you will spoil your child. But if you chase him regularly, you'll save his soul from hell. That's what the Bible says. Proverbs 23, verse 14. And what parent wants his child to go to hell? And what we've got to do is think about the eternal welfare of our children and not how we feel when we become upset and having to chase our child. Our oldest boy, Jacob, was 6 years old. He said a word to his mother that he wasn't supposed to say. It wasn't even in rebellion. He just said it, and I told him never to say that word. I said, go to your room. He went to his room. I let him wait for a moment. I went in there and I said, what did you do wrong? He said, I said that word I shouldn't have said. I said, bend over the bed. And I got a little stick and went like that. He burst into tears. I went out, got a Kleenex or a tissue, brought it back, gave it to him to wipe his eyes. And I said, I'll be back in a few moments. I went out the room for 5 minutes to leave him to himself. I came back in. I knelt down and looked in his eyes and said, you know why I spanked you? You know why I used that rod on you? Because I love you. I care about you. I want to teach you right from wrong. I said, you better pray and ask God to forgive you. And then we'll go out and you can apologize to your mother. I said, you pray. And he prayed. And then I prayed for him. We went out and he apologized to his mom. Then he sat at the table writing something. I began helping my wife with the dishes. And I felt tug on my sleeve. And I looked around and my little six-year-old was reaching up, holding a note to give me. I opened the note and the note said, I love my dad. It made no sense to me. I just got a stick and spanked my kid on the place designed for that purpose. And he had burst into tears and pain. And yet he was saying, I love my dad because at the age of 6, he could see the motive for why I did what I did. Because I love him. Even a child can understand that. Now, one of our neighbors had a 6-year-old kid. My boy used to play with him. She would never spank her child. Ugh, she loved him too much. If he was naughty, she'd give him candy to go to school. He said, I'm not going to school. Yes, you will. Here's some candy. Okay, I'll go to school. She would bribe him to obedience.
At the age of 6, he was holding a toy gun at his mother saying, I hate you, I'm going to kill you. You see, there's the world's way and there's God's way. Tragically, the world refuses to use the rod of correction to drive foolishness in the heart of the child, because that's what the Bible says. If you use the rod, you will drive foolishness from the heart of your child. If you leave it there, he'll grow up, become a teenager, get into drugs, get into sex, and bring tragedy and grief to his parents. Principle number 3. Never, ever give in to moral compromise. You see, the Bible says without holiness, no one will see the Lord. What is holiness? It's separation from sin and from the sinful world. And only you know if you're living in holiness. Only you know if you truly are a friend of the world and therefore an enemy of God. And what you and I must do is have a tender conscience and ask God if we love the things He loves and hates the things that He hates. You see, if you and I have a casual acquaintance with a sinful world, what we may see as a casual acquaintance, our children may see as blatant hypocrisy. If we love entertainment, which many professing Christians do, entertainment that glorifies sex and violence, the question arises, are we loving the things of this world or the things of God? Every time we compromise our Christian walk in front of our children, we're letting the word hypocrite enter their minds. A good friend of mine was given an opportunity to star in a movie, a Hollywood movie. And he called me, he says, Ray, he says, I got a problem with this movie. He says, it's a beautiful, romantic story. It's so wonderful. But he said, right at the end of the movie, there is an intimate conversation, and then I have to kiss the woman at the end. He says, I can't do that. He said, what would my wife think, and what would my children think? And what would people who know that I'm a Christian think if I kiss this woman at the end of this movie? He said, the offer is $100,000 to do the movie. I said, what about getting some plastic lips? I said, how about the both of you ride off on white horses together into the sunset holding hands? I said, how about a stunt double? He says, no, it would still look like me from the back, and that'd make a 10-second kiss look passionate and last for about 20 or 30 seconds. He says, I just can't do it. And he turned it down. I wonder how many of us would be tempted to kiss a member of the opposite sex for 10 seconds and reap $100,000. I so admired him for his integrity. And I told him a story. A famous British politician was sitting at dinner table. And he turned to a woman next to him and said, would you go to bed with me for $1 million? And she said, I would think about it. He said, would you go to bed with me for $1? And she said, what kind of woman do you think I am? And he said, madam, we've already established that. We're now negotiating the price. You see, the question arises, how much would you and I prostitute ourselves for? What would tempt you and I to compromise our Christian walk? $100,000? $1 million? $1? It makes no difference to God what the amount is. And you and I should not be tempted by any amount to compromise our Christian integrity. We should have the mindset that we wouldn't be morally compromised in our Christianity and cause our children to stumble for any amount of money. Principle 4. Establish a family altar. What do we mean by that? It's essential that you and I make the time. We don't just take the time, we make the time to establish a family altar and build it out of the heavy rocks of resolution. We've got to resolve in our mind to say, I will be stubborn about this issue. I'm going to have an altar of sacrifice, a family altar.
because there was going to be a battle on. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And they will seek to discourage you from doing this because it's so important. What's more, your flesh won't want to do it. Circumstances will come in and make you too busy to set aside a time of family devotions where you read the Bible and pray with your children. Circumstances crop up. The kids may moan, but what you've got to do is make it a priority. Make it a priority. As I said, it will be an altar of sacrifice. You'll sacrifice your time, your energy, and sometimes your dignity. And for years, our children heard 6 o'clock reading time. And whatever we were doing, we would ignore it. Come together as a family. Open the scriptures. Have a time of prayer. Again, you'll find many excuses. You're out working. In the heat of the day, you come home, you're tired. You say, I've got no ability to teach the Bible. But there's one very powerful reason why you should do it and why you should ignore those excuses. The eternal salvation of your children. So I'm going to give you some practical points on establishing a family altar. 3,000 times we've gathered together as a family over the years. And these principles do work. The Bible says in Ephesians 6 verse 4, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Often pride will masquerade as inadequacy. You say to yourself, oh, I just don't know if I could read the Bible or teach the Bible in front of my wife and my family. Humble yourself. Forget what your wife thinks. Forget what your kids think. Forget what you think about your inabilities. Be concerned with what God thinks. If you're not used to praying out loud, tell everyone to close their eyes so they can't see you. See, think about your instincts as a human being. Your instincts as a parent. When you have children, this is what you'll do. You will teach them what will harm them and what will not harm them. You'll teach them about fire. Don't put your hand in here, it'll burn you. Don't go and fall in that water, you'll drown. You'll teach them instinctively, from your experience, what is harmful to them because you love your children. And what you must do is the same spiritually. Do you love your children? Feed them then spiritually. Clothe them in righteousness. Teach them the importance of learning to clothe themselves in humility. Educate them as to what will harm him and what will not harm him in this life and in the next life. So when you gather together as a family, open in prayer. So how do you open in prayer? I'm just not used to that. Well, just begin with thanksgiving. The Bible says we enter his presence with thanksgiving. Say, oh God, thank you that we're together as a family. Thank you for food. Thank you for clothing. Thank you for your Bible, for the gift of eternal life. And then open the Bible and just read through a few verses and go through them before, become familiar with them, and then open them up. And with your children, you'll get your kids saying, say, what do you think of that verse? They'll say, I don't know. Kids do that. You find kids go through certain stages in their life. This is how a teenager worships God. They go through stages. They just stand there, I can't wait to get out of church. And I guess thousands of times I heard my kids say, I don't know. I'll say, well, I'll tell you what I think it means. Our children are all grown up now, serving the Lord. My daughter is making babies. Easy's wife. She used to work for our ministry. Now she's busy bringing up those children. But my two sons work for our ministry. They love the Lord. Use devotions, that family time, to communicate with your children, to build a relationship with them. Do not wait until your children are in their teenage years to begin communicating them with them, having a relationship with them. By then, it may be too late. When my daughter was little, I'd been preaching open air in the local square. I suppose I had about 50, 100 people listening as I preached for about half an hour to an hour. Afterwards, a group of guys came around me to ask questions. And I'd taken my daughter into the local square that day, and while I was speaking, I heard, Dad. Now, I've trained my child, my daughter, not to interrupt when I was speaking to adults. Especially when I was talking about eternal issues. And she was saying, while I was talking. I thought, well, I've trained her not to do that. And then I heard, Dad, a second time. So I reached out my fatherly hand and just rubbed her warm little head just to let her know that I knew that she wanted to talk to me, and she was just to wait for a few moments until I was finished with this important conversation. And as I patted her warm little head, I realized what the problem was. An incoming seagull, a bird, had dropped right on her head. And she was saying, "You see, what you and I have got to do with our children is cultivate a relationship with them so that when they are hit by life's seagulls, they will come to tell us what is on their mind. We're the ones they'll seek out with their problems and their concerns." As I said earlier on, I said when you establish a family altar, it'll be an altar of sacrifice. You will have to lay down your dignity. You see, play act with your children. For many years, I acted out Bible stories. I would stand up on a couch and I'd be Goliath, defying the armies of the living God. And my little kids would get pillows and throw the pillows at me. And they'd go, "Oh!" and fall down. I'd act out Daniel in the lion's den. And so, do that with your children, because when you do that, they remember what they see and what they experience. If they hear a story, they'll remember a certain portion. If they hear and see, they'll remember more. But if they hear, see, and experience, they will hold on to what you've taught them. And there are only a certain amount of years when the kids are impressionable. I remember once, my kids were growing up a little, and I was on the floor, and I was illustrating something brilliantly on the floor, rolling back and forth, and I looked up at my kids, and they weren't impressed. They had an expression on their faces, "What kind of nut is my dad?" And I looked back up and thought, boy, they're not impressed any longer. The impressionable years had gone. So you've only got a certain amount of time with your children to teach them what's right and what's wrong. The other thing that made a difference in our family devotions, that we would not have 4 hours of family devotions, reading Leviticus. What we did is have little Bible stories. They last 15, maybe 20 minutes. We'd have Bible verses they'd memorize. When they memorized the verse, we'd give them some candy. If you don't like giving your candy kids, give them some broccoli or something as a reward, or some cauliflower or something exciting like that. But it's important to make your children feel that it's a good time, and then just say, "Having a good time, kids? Right, we'll stop here, we'll close in prayer, and we'll come back tomorrow and pick up the story." Give them a little book, and when they learn a memory verse, have them write it out and let them be that special book that you take it off, and after a week when they know that memory verse, you give them some sort of little reward. There's an incentive. And use anecdotes, little stories with humor in them. We've got something called the Evidence Bible that's filled with anecdotal stories. And always remember, a family that plays together stays together. There's the old saying, a family that prays together stays together. That's true. But also, a family that plays together stays together. When my kids were little, I went through a second childhood. We went hunting frogs just for fun. We didn't eat the frogs. We sold them. Frogs are wonderful toys for kids. They don't need batteries. You don't need to wind them up, and they hop everywhere, and they eat flies. Great toys, frogs, and we used to sell them. The kids made some pocket money. We'd go and buy a chicken from the supermarket, roasted chicken, and we'd, on the way to this pond to catch frogs, we'd sit in a forest and eat it, caveman style. And the kids just loved it. We loved it. I loved it as a parent. When my wife would go out, as soon as she stepped out the door to go to a meeting, we'd open a recipe book and bake a cake together. I mean, the cake was often a failure, but it was so much fun with the children that we'd eat it afterwards. And it wasn't just a matter of eating roast chicken and eating cake that didn't work out. It was building that relationship, that friendship with the children that have lasted a lifetime. And then a family that prays together does stay together. Every day before our family party, we gather together for prayer. That here, kids would hear, TOP, top, time of prayer. We'd gather together for a time of prayer and just pray God's protecting hand would be on the children. After we had devotions, we'd pray before devotions, after devotions. When the kids went to bed, we'd pray with them. We'd teach them to pray. Which brings us to principle number 5. And this is so vital. Teach your children the Ten Commandments.
Again, the key to bringing any person to Christ to do what Jesus did. To bring that law which brings the knowledge of sin, to apply it to the conscience, to open up the divine nature of the law as Jesus did on the Sermon on the Mount. It's what Paul taught in the book of Romans. It was the great key to the success of the ministry such as Charles Spurgeon, John Wesley, George Whitfield. Charles Spurgeon said, "I do not believe that any man can preach the gospel who does not preach the law." Such a statement is contrary when it comes to modern evangelism. All they think they have to do is preach the gospel. But there is a biblical way to preach the gospel. The law prepares the way for the gospel. What it does is, like, if you want a little light to shine, you don't go out in the noonday sun and say, "Look at my little light." No. You take it to a dark place, and then your little light will shine. And what you must do with the gospel is preach the darkness of Mount Sinai. Paint a black picture so when the light of the gospel comes, it's a glorious gospel, it's a brilliant gospel. It's the cure that comes to the disease. It's the seed that's planted in the soil that's prepared. Spurgeon said, "Lower the law and you dim the light by which man perceives his guilt." He said, "This is a serious loss to the sinner rather than a gain, for it lessens the likelihood of his conviction and conversion. I say you have deprived the gospel of its ablest auxiliary, its most powerful weapon, when you have set aside the law. You have taken away from it the schoolmaster that is to bring men to Christ. They will never accept grace until they tremble before a just and holy law. Therefore, the law serves the most necessary purpose and must not be removed from its place." So is it biblical to teach children the Ten Commandments? Well, the Bible says so. God told Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy 6, verses 7 through to 9. He said, after the law was given, he said, "Teach the law diligently to your children." He told them to talk with their children about the commandments when they sat in their houses, when they walked with them, when they lay down with them, when they rise up with them or raised up with them. He said, "Bind it on their hands and on the front of their eyes." He told them to put the law on the posts of their houses and on the gates. It couldn't be more clear that God wants children to be taught the moral law of the Ten Commandments. So what I'm going to do is go through the commandments very briefly in the book that's been published by Genesis Publishing Group, How to Bring Your Children to Christ and Keep Them There. We've expounded the law far more fully. But I'm going to go through some of the commandments so you can see the power of God's law to bring the knowledge of sin. The first commandment says, "I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me." That means God should be first in our affections. We're to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. Many years ago, I purchased a television set for my children to watch TV in the afternoons, cartoons, wholesome cartoons, just to entertain them. And the first day we had the television, I came home from work, opened up the door and said, "Hi kids, I'm home." I thought, "Where are the kids?" You know what they were doing? Watching television. Dad's homecoming, the highlight of their day, had become a non-event. So I walked in, I says, "Kids," I turned the television, I'm like, "Kids, I got that television set for your pleasure. But if it comes between you and your love for me, it is going because you're setting your love on the gift rather than the giver. And if you and I love mother, father, brother, sister, husband, wife, sport, or our own life, or our ministry, or our sport, more than we love God, we're setting our affection on the gift rather than the giver. It's called inordinate affection, and it's a transgression of the first of the Ten Commandments. The second commandment is, you should not make yourself a graven image. You should not make a god to suit yourself, either with your hands or with your mind. The ones say, "Oh, I believe God is like this. I believe God is..." And they shape a god to suit themselves. They make a god in their own image. When there is one God. He said, "I am the Lord, I change not." See, some say, "Oh, my God would never create hell. My God's a God of love and mercy." Well, if someone says that to you, agree with them. Say, "You're right. Your God would never create hell because he couldn't.
He doesn't exist. He's a figment of your imagination, the place of imagery. You've shaped a God to suit yourself. It's called idolatry, and it's the oldest sin in the book, and the Bible says idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. Third commandment says you should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Well, let's go back to the second commandment. Here's an illustration that will be remembered forever by your children. Go to your refrigerator and get out an egg. You know, a liquid chicken. An egg. And what I want you to do with that egg in front of your children is drop it. You say, I can't do that. Yes, you can. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You say, no, I can't just drop an egg. Well, don't drop it. Just put it in the air. Gravity will do the rest. You see, what you want to do is illustrate something very important to your children. They may see you get 1,000 eggs out of the refrigerator and break them into a bowl. They'll forget that. But they'll never forget the day you opened the fridge and got an egg out and dropped it on the ground. You say to your kids, why did that egg break? They say, ah, it hit the floor. So it was because of something called the law of gravity. You can't see it, but there is a law. And if you jump out of a plane without a parachute, you end up like the egg. So kids, don't break the law of gravity. Don't step off buildings. Don't jump out of planes without a parachute. Remember that. So kids, you're surrounded by all sorts of laws. If you get a fork and stick up an electric socket, you don't want to do that either because there's a law of electricity. But both the law and the law of gravity and the law of electricity are nothing compared to the moral law. If you violate that law, the Bible says you will die. The soul that sins, it shall die. And it's not just one death, the Bible speaks of two deaths. It speaks of the second death, when your soul is cast into hell. And so let your children's eyes widen a little as you talk about the uncompromising nature of natural laws and of that spiritual, eternal law that each of us have transgressed. The third commandment, you should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. I don't know how anyone can use God's name as a cuss word. But people do that internationally. God gave them life itself and every blessing they ever attained, and they use his name to express disgust. They hit their thumb with a hammer instead of saying some filthy word that comes to their mind to express their disgust. They take the name of Almighty God that godly Jews won't even speak or even write because it is so holy, and they use it as a cuss word. And the Bible says the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. In fact, Jesus said humanity hates God without cause. They don't hate the God of their own creation, but when they read the God of the Bible, they are offended at that God. And when your children hear people in the world cuss his name, it will substantiate what you've already told them, that humanity hates God without cause. Because what greater insult can you pay to your enemy than to use his name as a cuss word? Fourth commandment is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. A good way to illustrate this to your children is you get 7 pieces of candy or 7 vegetables and you say, here is a gift for you. You're going to have the whole 7 pieces of candy. There you are. That's a gift. I give it to you because I love you. May I have one back? Just one. And so that's all God requires of you. He gives us 7 days a week. He wants one back. Remember to teach your children that that law isn't something we keep to make it to heaven. The law can't justify us. It just shows us we're selfish by nature. God gives us 7 and we don't want to give him one day. See, I went for 22 years before I was a Christian knowing that God had given me life, and never once did I say, God, you gave me life. What do you require of me? One day in 7. The fifth is honor your father and mother. Ephesians 6 verses 1 and 2 says, honor your mother and father that your days, all may be well with you and your days may be long upon the earth. Teach your children to honor their parents. Why?
Because God says if you want everything to go well with you and you want long days on the earth, the long life, honor your father and mother. And some may say, oh, I can't honor my mother, she was a prostitute, or my father was a very wicked man. We're not told to honor our parents because they're worthy of honor. We honor them because God commands us to do so. I said to my children, you honor me not because I deserve it, but because God tells you to. I'm a sinner by nature. I don't deserve honor. But when God says something, do it. Sixth commandment, you shall not kill. But Jesus said, if you get anger without cause, you're in danger of judgment. And the Bible says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. The seventh commandment is, you shall not commit adultery. How do you tell your children about that one? I remember we were having family devotions and we were sitting around as a family and I looked down at my Bible and it said, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. Let her be as a loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breath satisfy you at all times. Be ravished always with her love. I thought, how can I read that? So I looked at my son and I made a big mistake. I said, Jacob, would you like to read that verse? I didn't say, Jacob, read that verse. I said, would you like to read that verse? He says, nope. I says, Rachel, would you like to read that verse? She says, nope. So I looked at my wife. I thought, she'll help out. She says, would you like to? And she says, nope. So I had to read it myself. And the reason I had a problem with that verse is because I suffer from what's commonly called Smirkinson's disease. You see, when I go to talk about the subject of sex with children, I smirk. I can't help it. My mouth turns up at the edges. I get slightly embarrassed and smirk. It's called Smirkinson's disease. You may have it too. I don't know. When my boy was 6 years old, I says, Jacob, are they talking about sex that your friends talk about? He says, yes. I thought, oh no. I have to talk about what's commonly called the birds and the bees with my little boy. So I went to start talking and the Smirkinson's disease started coming. I started smiling and I had to walk out. Three times I went... But I eventually said, well, how do you do that? How do you talk with children about such a sensitive subject as adultery? Well, all you do is say that you should only sleep with the person to whom you're married. Nobody else. Children are happy with that. And then tell them, you know, Jesus said... If you even desire to go to bed with a member of the opposite sex, even desire it, you're committing adultery with them in your heart. And teach them the words of Jesus, Matthew 5, 27, 28. You've heard it said by them of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. Review that verse again and again and again. Psalm 119 verse 11 says, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. And that verse may keep your child from sexual sin. And have them learn 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Do not be deceived. The unrighteousness, do you not know? The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor evildoers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Here's a good little illustration. Go and buy a brand new toothbrush. Clean, fresh toothbrush. Get it in its packet and say, kids, look at this. It's a new clean toothbrush. Follow me. Take it out of the packet. Go out to your car and clean the wheels with the toothbrush. Then clean your shoes. And then grab your dog and clean the dog's teeth. And then... go inside and get some nice white, pure white paper and wrap it up. Get some tape and then say to one of your kids, I'm giving this toothbrush to you as a gift. And then explain what marriage is about to children. Why a wife is dressed in pure white. In marriage, a woman dresses in white to signify purity. But if she has slept around with other men, she is offering her husband a used toothbrush. And say to your kids, say, kids, keep yourselves pure for the one that God has for you to marry. Eighth commandment, you shall not steal. teach them if they open someone's wallet and take out $1, it's as serious as taking out $100. God's not impressed with the amount that we steal. And say, thieves will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then tell them what a liar is. It's bearing false witness. And open up scripture and show where all liars have their part in the lake of fire. See, we may not think lying is a very serious thing. God does. It's a very, very serious thing in God's sight to bear false witness. And the 10th commandment is, you shall not covet. Teach them that it's wrong to desire things that belong to other people. And then show them, James 2:10, whosoever shall offend in one point of the law is guilty of all. Get a mirror. And then draw a little square on the mirror. No. Write out the 10 commandments. It's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And then get a hammer and say, okay, kid, see one of these commandments? I'm just going to break one of them with a hammer. The kid's like, don't hit it. If you break one, you'll break them all. It's the same with God's law. The law of the Lord is perfect. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, if you've got a perfect vase, and you drop the vase and get one crack in it, you've shattered its perfection. If we violate in one point of the law, the Bible says we're guilty of all. And then look for the stopped mouth. When you go through the commandments, if they've done their work and the conscience is tender, what will happen is the child's mouth will be stopped. He won't justify himself and say, I'm a good person. He will know that he's sinned against God. Look for a humble heart, a humble attitude. And if they're present, then bring the good news of the gospel. The soil has been prepared. Bring out the pure seed of the gospel. The disease is being diagnosed. Bring out the cure. Say, children, God knows your heart. He's seen your thought life. Nothing is hid from the eyes of him with whom we have to give an account. There's going to be a day of judgment when God punishes murderers, thieves, liars, fornicators, blasphemers, and those who have spoken idle words. That God doesn't want you to end up in hell. He sent his son, born of a woman, born of a virgin, a perfect, sinless man, to suffer and die on the cross, taking your punishment upon himself. You broke the law. Jesus paid your fine in his life's blood. Then he rose from the dead and defeated death. And you say to your child, if you'll turn from your sins and say, God, please forgive me, and put your faith in Jesus, God will give you a new heart and make you a new person. Should you lead a child in a sinner's prayer? If you look at the good soil hearer in the Gospel of Luke 8, you'll see the good soil hearer is he that hears and understands. I was there when my three children were born. Childbirth wasn't as hard as I thought. It was hardly painful at all. And I saw my children get born. In fact, I think the third child, the doctor was late. He was playing golf or doing something, but he was late for the delivery. So a nurse brought the child into the world. And I realized when there's no complications, childbirth is a breeze. It's a kind of supernatural process. All you have to do is guide the head. And then it's there. And it's the same with the supernatural spiritual birth. If there's no complications, all you and I have to do is guide the head. Philip the evangelist said to Ethiopian eunuch, he said, do you understand what you're reading? He was guiding the head. Is there a knowledge of sin? Does a person understand they've sinned against heaven? Do they understand that Christ died for them? Then you say, well, you pray. You ask God to forgive your sins. And then you pray for the child. And finally, to teach your children the fear of the Lord. Psalm 19, verse 23 is perhaps my life's verse. The fear of the Lord tends to life, and he that has it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil. Do you want your child to live a satisfied life? Do you want him to live forever? The fear of the Lord tends to life. So teach your children the fear of the Lord. Teach your children about the reality of future punishment. These are the Ten Commandments. Preached without future punishment, are like aiming 10 unloaded cannons at someone. Who's going to be fearful of cannons that aren't loaded? We must say God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. That will produce the fear of God in his heart. The fear of the Lord is such a powerful thing. And the Bible says that the ungodly, there is no fear of God before their eyes. But even as a child, Romans 2 verse 15 told me, the work of the law was written in my heart. I had a knowledge of God, even as a child. Wasn't brought up in a Christian home at all. God has given light to every man. At the age of 16, I was at this teenager's dance. And I found myself out the back of the dance in long grass, lying with a pretty young girl, beautiful girl, in the dark. And I looked at this girl, and she looked at me, and she said something that I'll never forget. You know what she said? She said, you know, God's watching us. I thought, because I was a red-blooded teenager, beautiful girl, long grass at night. And she says, God's watching us. It was like a big bucket of ice water. And I said, well, let's go inside. And we went back to the dance. You see, I didn't say, oh yeah, God's watching us. So what? He doesn't see everything. I didn't say that. I knew in my heart God's omniscient. I didn't say, oh yeah, so what? You know, he's not going to hold me accountable. I knew in my heart, I had a conscience. I knew God in my heart. I knew he held me accountable for wrong deeds. All written on my conscience. And that little bit of the fear of the Lord may have saved two lives from a terrible tragedy. So teach your children the fear of the Lord. You know where Jesus said in Luke 12 verses 1 to 5, he said, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of them that can kill the body and afterwards can do no more. But I will forewarn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. I say to you, fear him. I don't know if you're like me, but I tend to say, amen, amen, without thinking very deeply. But think what we've just heard. Think of this scenario. A man comes to you with a knife that long, with serrated edges, and he takes it and plunges it into your chest, and you feel a knife go through your chest and out the other side, and a gush of blood comes, and you know you're going to die in seconds. Just the thought of that terrifies me. You know what Jesus said? Don't fear him who can kill your body and afterwards can do no more. What was he saying? Jesus was saying, does the thought of a man coming to you with a knife and plunging it through your chest terrify you? That is nothing compared to falling into the hands of the living God. Fear not him who has power to kill your body afterwards can do no more, but fear him who has power to kill your body and cast your soul into hell. Fear him. Why doesn't the world fear God? Because they're encouraged into idolatry. You see, the seed of idolatry is already in the heart of the unregenerate imagination. And modern preachers often provide generous man-made fertilizer to make it grow. Especially American television preachers, they will share life principles on how to succeed as a human being. How to do this, how to do that, how to have a good marriage, how to have a successful business, how to be successful. They'll preach everything but sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. They don't preach repentance. They just preach biblical principles for the world. It doesn't produce the fear of the Lord. In fact, they stay away from preaching the fear of the Lord. They're known as seeker-sensitive churches. Churches with thousands and thousands of people who come in and never hear the word wrath, judgment, lake of fire, repentance. Never hear words like that. Why? Because they don't want to make people feel uncomfortable. They don't want to upset them. They're filling their churches with false conversions. The Bible says there is no fear of God before their eyes. See, sin has merely become something that separates from God and stops us enjoying a wonderful plan
when in truth sin is a supermagnetized anvil for the steel hammer of the justice of a holy God. There's no fear of God before their eyes because it hasn't been wrought before their eyes. But not with you. You've got to teach your children the fear of the Lord. Because the angel of the Lord encamps around them that fear Him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want to them that fear Him. Psalm 34. So make sure you teach your children the Ten Commandments. Because if you skip around the law, they may just skip around the cross. And finally, this is the final finally. Be a good example to your children. You have an opportunity to have a great influence over the life of a human being. And if you're evangelistically minded, that will impress his or her mind as to what a genuine biblical Christian should be like. If you're not evangelistically inclined, then ask yourself this question. What would you think of a rich man who was waxing his car, polishing his car? He's got a real nice shine on it. And he looks over and some kid from the neighbors is falling into a swimming pool and the child is drowning. But he says, oh, look at that child drowning. Man, I love my car. What sort of man would do that? And if that's what the contemporary church is filled with, people just like that man. They're waxing bold in worship. They're loving God and worshiping Him. And sinners are sinking into hell and they couldn't care less. Don't be like that. Reproduce after your own kind. Show your child what a Christian should be. Be an example of those children you so love. So to summarize those 7 points on how to bring your children to Christ, obviously with God's grace involved, is principles that are based on Scripture, is teach your children, teach yourself about the reality of true and false conversion. Trust the instruction book. Never compromise your Christian walk. Establish a family altar. Teach your children the Ten Commandments. Teach them the fear of the Lord. And finally, make sure you have a concern for the salvation of the lost. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you so much for your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It shows us what we should do and what we shouldn't do. And we pray that you'd help us to understand the exceeding sinful nature of sin. You'd help us to understand what you did on the cross for us. You'd give us wisdom, and that we would be fully instructed in the doctrine of the fear of the Lord, that we would fear you and thus obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.